Well, it's quite a joy to be here among you this morning. It's amazing that we can trade preachers this way, having the same truth, that we have the same spirit, that I've just now met some of you, and that we're brothers and sisters in Christ now in this world, and then one day eternally also in the next, and that we share fellowship objectively that will only for all eternity grow subjectively. And so I bring you greetings from First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana. It's a great honor to be here among you. Our text this morning will be the 7th chapter of Luke, and we will be looking at verses 1 to 17. And I selected this passage because I wanted to bring you Christ. I want to bring you his character and what he's like. And these two stories summarize something of the two poles of who Jesus is, what he's like. He is the King and the Savior. He's the merciful authority. He is supremely powerful and has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he's full of grace and tenderness and kindness and mercy. And because of who he is, and this is the point, because of who he is, you can trust him. What if you were all authority and no mercy, no tenderness, no compassion? Well, you would be terrified of him and you might obey him in some sense outwardly, but you could never trust him with yourself. What if you were all tenderness and compassion and kindness and gentleness, but no authority, no power, no strength to achieve any of his promises? Well, then you might love him and appreciate him, but you couldn't trust him with yourself. You have to do something yourself to make up for his lack of authority. So this Jesus is unlike any other man in the world in that he is full of all authority and greatness and sovereign rule, but at the same time, he is full of compassion and tenderness and kindness and goodness. And that's why you can trust him, not just to save you, but to rule your life. How can you trust the law of someone else? It's not comfortable to keep Christ's law all the time. It seems almost wrong sometimes to keep his law. Like, that's going to really make a mess for me if I do what Jesus says in this case. How can you trust his way is right? And the only answer is because of who he is. Who he is in himself. That he is the God of heaven and earth, full of grace and truth. And so let's pray, and then we'll get into this passage. Father, we thank you that you're the one true, most high God of heaven, and that you sent Jesus, your only begotten Son, to come into this world, to be clothed in flesh, to dwell among us and to heal our infirmities, to show us his character, to redeem us of all of our sins, and to take us to himself. Lord, we deserve none of this, but we thank you, Lord, that you've given it by grace and grace alone. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Help our unbelief by seeing more of Jesus here this morning. We pray it in his great and kind name. Amen. So first, let's look at Christ's authority. I just want to read this as we go. So this is the story of Christ healing the centurion's servant. So let's read chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, and then we'll work through it in more detail. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him, so a very valuable servant. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to him elders of the Jews. So now Jewish elders are coming, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation," loves the Jewish nation, Jesus. "And he is the one who built us our synagogue." He built the synagogue, Jesus. So you should heal this centurion's servant. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Imagine he marveled at him. Jesus marveling. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So first, let's consider Christ's authority in this passage. We can begin by looking at the Roman centurion's faith. So what is a Roman centurion? Right? So he's a Gentile. That's significant. He didn't find any faith like this in Israel, but he found it in a Gentile. So here's a Roman centurion. Who's a centurion? He is a military leader of 100 soldiers sent. Centurion. He leads 100 soldiers. So he's got some serious authority, actually. He's trusted with a lot to lead that many men. And then it says he has a servant who's sick. In the Greek, it's a bondservant. You know what that a bondservant is? A bondservant voluntarily chooses to be the servant of that person. You remember the story in the Old Testament? If you had a master who was a good master and it was time for you to go free, but you were like, I want to stay a servant of this master, they would punch out your ear, and then you'd be that master's servant for life. That says a lot about a master, that you would do that. What kind of a master must this Roman centurion have been that he had a bondservant, that he was dear to his servant? But not only that, the servant was dear to him, as we can see here. So it's a special relationship. What do we see about this man? He was a good man. He was a good man, a Gentile. And then it says he's worthy. That's in Luke 1 to 5. It's these Jewish leaders come and they start to talk to Jesus and they say that he's worthy for you to heal his sick servant for two reasons. One, he loves our nation. Well, why do you think he loves the nation of Israel? He has got to. It's not here explicitly, but he has got to be someone who already in some sense believes, he has to believe is the God of Israel. He loves our nation. That's not a thing a pagan would do. He loves our nation, and he built us our synagogue. What's a synagogue? The place where the word of God is taught. He must have believed in that. And so here's a believer insofar as he could understand in the one true God, and he was a good man. And then verse 6, and Jesus went with them. So he was also rich, too, because he could build the synagogue. But Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Wait, the Jews just said he's worthy. They just said it. You see it? Verse 4, he is worthy. And what is this centurion, this good man, this apparently a believer, and respected and loved, he says, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Why do you think he thought he wasn't worthy? Well, he's remembering his past for sure. He was a Gentile. He worshiped all the pagan pantheon of the Roman gods and whoever knows what else, all manner of wickedness. He knew the darkness in his own heart. Do you know that's part of the definition of a good man? Good men know their hearts are dark. They don't think of themselves as sweet people. If you think of yourself as a sweet person, I'm pretty sweet. I'm a good person. I follow the rules. I don't really see much darkness in there. Everybody likes me. It's a bad person. Good men know they're not worthy. I'm not talking about outwardly. Yes, sometimes I do things wrong like everybody. I mean in our hearts. Deep down in there. I don't trust God like I should. I have anger in my heart. No? How about you? You say, well, it's not that bad. Really? Cost the Son of God his life. There's sin in us. Lust, covetousness. self-deception. We lie to ourselves about who we are. Look how good I am. Look, everybody, look, these Jewish leaders are saying, I'm worthy. I must be worthy. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Look with me. This is a theme in Luke. I could show you many more, but let me show you one other example of this. Look at chapter 5. Go back to Luke 5, if you will. Verse 1. It's a story of Peter's encounter with Jesus when Jesus brings in the fish. But there's a point here. The point is going to be in verse 8, okay? But we got to read the story to get the point, all right? So on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. So you're supposed to imagine this. This is a scene, a visual. They're pressing in on him. He's standing at the edge of the lake, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. So they'd fished all night long, no fish. Getting into one of the boats, which is Simon's, he asked them to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. So this becomes a pulpit, a boat pulpit, to teach the people. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. They just fished all night long. They just washed their nets. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. Now that's honorable. He's going to obey Jesus. But look what he's doubting. You see, there's a doubtful heart here. He says, Peter is doubtful of Jesus. He's like, you know, I'm going to do what you say, which, by the way, is what you should do. So I've heard people say before, I don't want to do what Jesus says just because he said to do it. Actually, that is sometimes the only reason we have to do what he says is he said it. So Peter's here like, put out, really, and go fishing again? Okay, Jesus, at your word, just because you say so, I'm going to go do it, but I'm really doubtful this is going to work. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners on the other boat to come and help them. They came, and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, what did he say? He saw the fish. He didn't say, hey, Jesus, this is great, man. Let's do this again tomorrow, you know? Let me sign you up here. I got a line of fishermen that you could help. We could make some serious money. He didn't do that. What did he do when Peter saw the powerful grace of Christ? You know, this is about catching fish, but it's more than that. This is sovereign grace. This is the King who can feed you. This is the King who can save you. This is the King who gives you the gospel. How do you respond to the gospel? You respond to it like Peter. Look what Peter says. Fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. That's the response of a believing heart to the gospel. You say, I don't deserve that gospel. You got to be kidding me. I just doubted you 5 seconds ago. Look at the wickedness that's in my heart. I deserve judgment and hell and law. I don't deserve grace. I can't believe you would offer grace to me, Lord Jesus. Like Isaiah in the temple, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. I don't deserve anything. But look what he gives him, grace upon grace. That's what's happening here as well with the centurion. So if you go back with me to Luke chapter 7. He says, just give the word. So this is strong faith. He doesn't think he needs Jesus to come to his house and heal the servant. He doesn't even need Jesus to come near him. He just says, Lord, by your word, I trust you can do it, and I know you're willing. You have a willing, gracious heart, and you're able by your authority to do it. Just give the word. And so then, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, he explains how he knows Jesus can do this. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, because I'm not worthy. Say the word, let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." So what's this about? How does he know the authority of Christ? Well, he's heard of Christ's miracles. You know, he's raised the dead. He's healed the sick. You know, his teaching is precedes him. You know, he already knows in his heart Jesus is sent from God. No one could say or do the things Jesus does unless he's sent from God. And so the centurion is a man who understands authority. If this man is sent from God, he is God's man, and he has the authority that he's been displaying already. I know what Jesus can do. And he's actually alluding to here Christ's authority, not just directly, but over the spiritual realm. You know, you command an angel, and he'll do what you say. I have people under me who do what I say. I know you've got people under you who can do what you say. You know, the devil knew it too. If we went back, we could look at Luke 4, verses 19 to 13, where the devil quotes from Psalm 91. And he's like, he says, "You could, Jesus, throw yourself off of this, and the angels would bear you up on their hands if the Father commanded it." The devil knew it. Jesus says it in Matthew 26, 53. He says he could call 12 legions of angels to rescue him from the cross. He's a commander of the spiritual world. And the centurion knew it. The Bible speaks of Christ's great authority, the word authority. What does it mean? We've been using it. What does it mean? Authority means authorization, which refers to a right to do something. Someone who has the right to do something, to act according to his office. In Matthew 7:29, it speaks of his authority. It says, "For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes." Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." John 5:27, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Jesus has the very authority of God. And then it says a centurion trusts in Christ's authority and Christ heals his servant. So what's so remarkable about the centurion's faith? It says centurion didn't think he needed to see Jesus. He just trusted. Do you know that Jesus has the same kind of power to heal you, your sins? One day there will be an ultimate healing of your body. Right now, Jesus was bringing in the power of the age to come and healing bodies in his earthly ministry, but his promises in the new covenant are that our soul can be healed first, and that one day, in the great day to come, our bodies will be healed. But I wonder if you know Jesus, if you trust him to heal you by his authority, to save you from the guilt and the power of your sins, those sins I just talked about, that if you understand the law, you know you don't deserve healing from. You're like, I really don't deserve Jesus to forgive me or rescue me, but he will if you just trust him to say the word. There's no man-made cure for your sin. You know, today people think psychology is a cure for your problems. Psychology is good at identifying patterns, isn't it? It's very good at that. It's very good at identifying the cause or presenting a true solution. It's not good at that. Don't look to psychology to fix your anger problem, your lust problem, your addiction problem. Don't look there. It's not going to give it to you. The world's pleasures won't medicate the miseries of your sins. Some try to build a paradise in this world through their works. I think if I could just build the perfect family, build the perfect church, build the perfect whatever, be good enough, I can avoid sin and problems in this world. I can save myself from misery and sorrow. But beloved, all those are lies. Jesus saves sinners. He saves sinners. Some of you have not come to Christ yet. I don't know all of you, but in a group this size, it's true. You're trying to save your own life. You're trying to live your own way. You're trusting yourself. That's what I'm getting to. You're trusting yourself. You're trusting your own thinking. You're trusting your own feelings. You're trusting your own way. You're trusting your own strategies. You might stay up at night spinning over all the problems, how you're going to fix them all. You're going to fix all, really? You're trusting in yourself, which is a sin, but Jesus died for that sin, and his blood washes that sin, unbelief. But you have to trust him to do it. The message of this text is if you cry out to Jesus to use his authority for your good to save you, he'll do it. My friend, have you cried out to him like the centurion? He'll rescue you. Will you trust him to save you from the guilt of your sin? That means that your sin is liable to condemnation. You deserve God's wrath and judgment. You trust him to forgive your sins. And will you trust him not just for that, but to overcome your actual sinfulness and to rule you with his good law, which he doesn't need you to obey his law. Why do you think he gives his law? God doesn't need you to obey his law. Why does he give it? It's for you and me. It's the best way to be. It's the best way to live according to his good and holy law. All the way down in our hearts. I'm not talking about outward. I mean inward. That's what a true human being is like. Lawful. You know, to the degree we're sinful, we're not even human. We're just some other disgusting thing. We're becoming something else. You want to be a real human? You have to keep his law down in your heart, which means healthy, full of life and well-being with Jesus in you. And it's not by your works of outward obedience. It's by trusting Jesus. How can you trust him? That's the question we're driving at. He has all authority to rescue. You can trust him to save you and to rule you. Trusting in Christ means to save you from yourself, from God's own wrath. It means trusting him to really forgive your sins. I wonder if you think your sins are too great to be forgiven. Some people might think, somebody in here might think that. Hey, Brother Tom, I don't know what you don't know what I've done. My sins are so great. They've hurt people in really bad ways. I can't imagine. My sins would be forgiven. Those sins that are keep coming up, those sins that are defiant and bold against Christ, I don't know that Jesus would forgive those. This is for other people. But beloved child of God, beloved sinner, either way, if Christ declares you forgiven by faith alone, by his almighty authority, you have to believe it. Your debts are canceled. Right now, think of all the worst sins you've committed in your heart, outwardly, with your mouth. Listen to me. By faith only, by looking, you are forgiven. You trust him, and on his authority, he forgives you. His blood washes you. He pronounces you righteous on his authority. Other Christians really struggle that Christ can declare them righteous. You may think that person is more righteous than me. You ever thought that? That person is more righteous than I am. Could never be righteous like that person. But brother and sister, Christ's authority makes everyone equally righteous in the court of heaven, according to divine justice. You say, I have trouble believing it, but Christ's authority means you have to believe it. He says it. Who's more righteous than who in the court of heaven? Now, we can have varying degrees of health, which is another way of saying varying degrees of holiness, but in Christ, we're all not guilty, aren't we? And we're all righteous, aren't we? You don't have a choice but to believe it because his authority asserts it. This means when we come to Christ, we come to him, trusting him to forgive our sins and to make us righteous. Do you believe? You can believe. You should believe. You must believe. Won't you believe? Your debts are canceled. But we also have to come to him knowing he has all authority to command our lives. Will you trust him to do that? Does that make you nervous? I mean, some of his commands are uncomfortable. In fact, in Luke, I want to show you some of the most uncomfortable commands that he gives. Flip with me, if you will, back to Luke 6, just one chapter earlier, verse 27. When I read this, this is This grates against every sensibility of our age, what I'm about to read. It causes deep offense, but Jesus says we have to do it. And it's for our good, not because we need, not because he needs it, not because other people need it. It's because we need it. And here's what he says, Luke 6, verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." That's his leading command after the Beatitudes. Love your enemies sincerely from the heart. Meaning, what does it mean to love your enemy? I want their well-being. Sincerely. How can you do that? Not without trusting him. Because he loved you. You're his enemy. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Wait, I thought we're supposed to do justice to those who hate us. Well, yes, that too. But good to them. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, we have to not misunderstand this. There is such a thing as oppression and abuse that's real and awful and disgusting, and it comes up in all different institutions between people. And abusers must be held accountable through the word of Christ and by telling the truth of what they've done, and they have to be held to account to the right authorities. And that's necessary. The Bible teaches that as well. However, look at the spirit we're supposed to have toward our abusers. Pray for those who abuse you. You know what happens if we don't pray for those who abuse us and we don't love those who abuse us? We become at least hardened people. I'm talking about this because Jesus is commanding us for our good. It's not because he needs it or even because the abuser needs it. What will you be if you become hard-hearted toward your abuser? You'll start to become like him. Angry, self-trusting, self-righteous. I'm better. I'm right. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, when this day, that wasn't abuse, that was an insult. So it'd be like someone who says something insulting to you. Offer him the other also. Boy, that won't play on social media, will it? And from one who takes to your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. That's not a law, it's a posture of heart. There's a time not to do it, but that should be our posture. If they borrow one thing, we'll be willing to give them another too. Give to everyone who begs from you, and aside, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And then, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? That's a clique. That's like, you know, that's a little group. Everybody, we all love each other. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Like, well, the thing that separates us from the world is we love our enemies and people who don't love us back. What is love? To intend their well-being. To sincerely want what's good for them. You have to be vulnerable to love. I'm not saying give them a pass on sin. I'm definitely not saying that. I'm not saying deny the truth about who that person is. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you got to love them. From the heart. Now, why did I bring all this up? Back to our text, which is, Christ has all authority. You have to trust. And if his authority is good, that's the point I'm making. If his authority is good, you can trust him not only to forgive your sins and call you righteous by his authority, but to command you. That these commands that seem like crazy, they seem crazy. They're not. They're good, and they're for your good. You can trust him, and you can repent of your sins, and you can follow him. So there we see Christ's authority. Now let's turn and look at his compassion. Back to Luke 7 and verse 12 or verse 11. We have another a section of teaching about what Jesus did. And verse 11 says, "And afterward he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out." So he's going near a town, and someone died, and this is what they did. Someone would die, they would have a funeral procession carrying him out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave to him his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So what's going on? The woman has a crowd with her coming out of the town. Her son is dead. And Jesus has a crowd with him. And Jesus is coming with his crowd to the town. And the man is coming on a funeral bier, which a bier is basically a flat board that's open. The body is covered somewhat, but it's not a full casket. And they're carrying it out of the city. And these two crowds meet at the city gate, which is a place of the government, city gate. And the town is a town called Nain. Now that word Nain means beautiful. But this is not a beautiful scene. There would be professional mourners here, wailing. Women were paid to do this. It was part of their custom to wail and cry out for this loss. She's already lost her husband. So imagine, here's a woman. She's lost her husband, and now her only son is dead. Imagine her grief. She was a kind of orphan in the world with no family. To add misery to sorrow, losing all the men of her household would mean in this day she'd be destitute. She had no one to take care of her, and in this day, you needed that if you were a woman. She must have felt her life was over, relationally, even maybe provisionally. And so here we can see the consequence of sin in the world, can't we? What did sin bring into this world? Misery and death. When Adam sinned, God cursed the world justly, and the whole world came under the pall of misery and death. I wonder what griefs and sorrows you have experienced in your life. Maybe the loss of family. You might have lost your job because of someone's sin. The pain of work. You know, the Bible says that men, when they do their work, their bodies corrupt, and ultimately the earth swallows us back up. That's part of the curse. Or a hope deferred. You wanted something, didn't happen. A dream that has died or looks like it's dying. You've been wronged by those closest to you. That's maybe, I don't know, but I think it might be the worst of all sorrows is a terrible close betrayal. Sickness, sorrow brought about by your own sin, your weakness. All the sorrows of this world have their root in the curse and in sin that's in this world. So there we first see, the first thing we see is the sorrow of the world. But I want to encourage us, we can trust Jesus because he is the Christ who has compassion. What does compassion mean? It means mercy, pity. He looks upon the afflicted, the sorrowful, the broken, the needy with not scorn and derision, but with mercy, with compassion, with pity. And that's what it says. So we're going to consider the compassion of Christ. This is why you can trust him. Verse 13, it says he saw her. Don't miss that. His compassionate eyes fell on her. He looks upon those who are in need. He didn't put the lowly out of mind. You know, some people, they don't want to look at people who are hurting. They'll look away. Person's hurting, I'd rather not look at that. Jesus saw her. He looked at this woman. There's a whole crowd. He could have just gone by with his crowd. He saw her. He looks at the lowly and the needy. Are you lowly and needy? And if so, he's looking at you right now. He looks at you. This woman is in great need. And the text says he had compassion on her. Here we learn of his tenderness. You know, I don't know, but maybe he thought of his own mother. You know, here comes this woman with her son dead, and he thinks, you know, my mom's going to lose her son soon. Been trying to tell her. It's going to be a sword that pierces her heart. Maybe he thought of his own mom. You know, the Bible says pastors are supposed to think of older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. Well, Jesus did that. This isn't the only place where Christ was tender toward women. In chapter 7, the women came up to him later on. And remember, the woman comes up to him and weeps and wipes his feet with her tears. The Pharisees are annoyed at this woman of the world would ever come to him. But Jesus loved her and forgave her. Jesus was gentle and kind toward women throughout his ministry. He spoke to this woman who had a dead son coming out, and he says, "Do not weep." Now, you have to understand the way this would have been. He wasn't belting out a command. You know, what's wrong with you? Get control of your emotions. You know, don't weep. Trust God. He wasn't doing that. He must have, we know from the whole context here, this compassion, it was said with compassion. He looked at her and he said, "Oh, don't cry. Everything seems so dark to you right now. There seems to be no hope, but don't weep. All will be well because I'm here." But he didn't love her in word only. You know, the Bible does not say that for God so loved the world that he sent flowers, does it? God doesn't love in word only. Jesus doesn't love in word only. He did love in word. Don't cry. But he's about to give her a reason not to cry. With his power and his love, his heart is compassionate toward those who suffer in this world. Even today, he doesn't look away. There's no one who can comfort you like Jesus. You may have dear friends you know you can count on who comfort you. Maybe your husband or your wife is a source of great consolation to you. I hope so. Mine is. I can tell you that for sure. Children, maybe when your heart feels sad, your mom or your dad brings you great comfort. But Jesus is more comfort than any of these. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you labor? Are you heavy laden? Everyone in here does. Some of you know you do. Hopefully all of you know you do. You know you labor and are heavy laden. He says, "Come to me," which means just look to me, trust in me, lean upon me, cast yourself upon me, collapse in my arms. That's all he's saying. Come to me. I'll give you rest from your guilt, from your shame. I'll give you rest from death itself. Go to Jesus with the sorrows of your sins and the horrible guilt of them and the shame, and he'll take them all away. With all gentleness and compassion, he will save you. Third, consider the power of Christ's compassion. So we've seen the sorrow of this world, Christ's compassion. This is why you can trust him. But also his power. Why can you trust him? He's powerfully compassionate. Verses 14 to 17. Then he came up and he touched the bier. Just touched it. And the bearers stood still, and he said to the young man, "Young man, I say to you, arise." He speaks. And there's life. He's the Lord of all compassion. Our Lord Jesus is tender and strong. His tenderness means we can draw near to him without fear. His strength means we can trust him. These go together. He will not beat you if you come. He's not a slave driver. He's not going to become impatient with you. He is patient and kind and good and gracious in every way, and he's strong, which means you can trust him. It says he touched the bier, and then he spoke. You know, Jesus created the world. He was the Word that created the world. And now he's recreating. is creating life out of death with words. The word of God is life. Here, I'm preaching it to you, I hope. And the word is Jesus. There is no other word. And he says, come to me. Have you come to him? Are you trusting in him? You say, yes. Well, keep coming. And come to him again today. You remember him. Maybe you know of some who are dying in their sins. Christ has power to raise them. You look at your children who have not yet been changed by his power. Let's pray for our children. Little kids, are you trusting in Jesus? Children, all of you here today, are you trusting him? Don't stop trusting him. You trust in him. You trust in him to save you. You trust in him to rule you your whole life. He'll never disappoint you. Let's pray for our wandering youth that Christ would raise their dead hearts to life. With man, this is impossible, but with Christ, all things are possible. But maybe you are still living in your sins. I have to talk to you if you are. I'm not talking about someone who says, I have sin and I hate it. I like it when I do it, but I wish I didn't, and I want to overcome it. And by God's power, I will, and mercy and grace, my heart's desire is to never sin like that again. I'm not talking to that person. I'm talking to someone who is living in their sins. They want them. They're secretly covering them over. And they want to go further into them. They love their sin. And you hear of Christ's authority and compassion this morning, and I wonder how it sounds to you. Do you hate it? Or does it sound good? So I hope that's true. Could that possibly be true? I'm here to tell you it is true. He rose from the dead. Men who were terrified of dying prior to that were willing to give their lives up because he rose from the dead with witnesses. It is true. The Bible teaches us who he is. Do you want to believe? Will you trust him? It doesn't take works to trust. It doesn't take effort to trust. It takes looking, which is passive. When you open your eye and you look, what is it? You're passively receiving the picture. That's how you receive Jesus. Does this Jesus sound like someone you can trust? Well, then trust him. You can trust in him. And then trust him. You say, well, I don't know if I can continue in faith. Well, he'll take care of that. You go to him in faith, and then you trust him one day at a time. Do you know I have to do that? I've been a Christian a long time now, and I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for 20 years. Every day, I have to get up and trust Jesus again. This is a lifetime. I have to repent of my sins. That's the Christian life. I don't know if I can live like a Christian. Well, Jesus will take care of that. You trust him, and you go on one day at a time by the word, in faith, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, in prayer, stumbling and falling on your face and getting up again. That's the Christian life right there. The bad news is there's no Savior for you if you won't trust him. There's no help. But maybe you are not living in sin and things seem to be going well for you right now. You feel strong and happy. Some people are in that condition. It's very dangerous. They think of themselves as good. Things are going well. Well, you can thank God for the good things in your life, but Satan is poised to attack you. May I urge you not to be complacent. You're in great danger if you're running strong and all seems well and happy and good. May I urge you not to be complacent. Don't be lulled into a slumber. Take care of your soul. How? You need to look at the Word of God to see your sins anew and trust the Lord and keep repenting and keep growing. Pride is the killer. Look out for the sin that crouches at the door, ready to devour you, to lure you into a sense of comfort and pride. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Remember his goodness. Lastly, if Jesus forgives your sins and gives you life, what will your response be? Look at Luke 7:16. I find this very interesting. Luke chapter 7, verse 16, it says, fear seized them all. What? Why weren't they dancing around happy? Here's this man raised from the dead. Woohoo! They didn't do that. Why? Because if you understand reality, dead men shouldn't come back to life. That is very, there's something awfully powerful, great, and unusual about that. And so you stand in awe of anyone who raises the dead to life. Well, if he raised you from death to life and you understand you were really dead and you know what your sins really deserve, which is judgment and hell, it is unnatural. It's more unnatural for your sins to be forgiven than from the dead to rise. What should your reaction be to the forgiveness of your sins? Fear. Not terror that he's going to destroy you because he's just forgiven your sins, but it's like, this shouldn't happen. But it has, because he's so good. It's the last thing I would expect, to be forgiven of my sins, but he did. And I'm stunned. And I love him. And I want to follow him. He gave me life and breath, and I'm not going to forget this. And I want to go on with him one day at a time, every day. I will not play fast and loose with his laws or his authority. I will learn daily to submit to him by faith. And when I sin, and I will, I'm going to repent by grace and keep going. So here we see that our Lord Jesus is the Christ of all authority, and he's a Christ of all compassion. And the message is, that's why you can trust him, not just to forgive your sins, but to rule your life and to deliver on every promise he makes. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for Christ, who is our food, who is our life, our Lord, our King. We thank you for the Lord's table we're about to receive, the King's table, who's pledged himself to us and who feeds us. And Lord, as we sit with our feet under his table, eating his food, we are pledging our loyalty to him. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.